believe in Jesus. You have faith that in his death, resurrection, and ascension, you have the gift of eternal life. How secure is that gift? Is it rock solid and irreversible? Or can the saved person still stumble and fall away? Some denominations and non-denominations teach a once saved, always saved doctrine. Others teach that apostasy is a constant danger to faith. Let's talk about it today on this installment of Craving Answers, Craving God. I'm Chuck Rathert with Aaron Miller. Aaron is the senior pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Springfield, Illinois. Aaron, for the Christian who is listening to us today, is his or her salvation irrevocably secure?
Yes. Let me say it this way. All those who have been elect by the Father in Jesus Christ for salvation from before the foundation of the world, their salvation is irrevocably secure. Full stop. Nobody can take them out of Jesus' hand. However, the scriptures tell stories about, and we experience as human beings, either we know people or we've experienced this ourselves, is that there have been people who have genuinely believed that Jesus is the Son of God, who died and rose from the dead, who at some point in their lives, after believing that, will fall away and deny Jesus. Those people have no right to assurance of salvation if you deny Christ.
I think you just contradicted yourself.
Go ahead, explain.
Well, after your first explanation, you made it sound like it was airtight. And if you'd have stopped there, that's how I would leave this conversation, thinking that's air. But then you said, however, and then you seemed to come from a different direction, the opposite direction.
You're right. I did. I am distinguishing between, why did I talk like that? I said, I am distinguishing, like I'm a lawyer or something. Sorry. I'm distinguishing. I got to work on saying that more casually. I'm distinguishing between, it's not going to work. The word distinguishing just sounds distinguished. I'm distinguishing between election, which is the biblical doctrine that God has chosen those who are eternally his. I'm distinguishing between that. That is secure. What what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. That's probably a bad illustration bringing in because people do get divorced. But so scratch that. But what God has chosen, and that's fully secure. Now, however, in our lived-in experience, people do not believe in Jesus. They reject him. And then they come to faith. That happens. So people who aren't Christians will come to faith. And if they die trusting in Jesus, they are eternally secure. They are the elect. However, there are some people who come to faith, brought up in the Christian church, however it is that they become Christians. They believe in Jesus. They sing Jesus loves me when they're a kid, and they really believe it. They believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead. And then at some point they say, I don't believe that anymore. I reject that. Or I think it's true, but I don't want it for myself. I'll tell you about my own story in a little bit, if you want. Those people, if they die rejecting Jesus, are not saved. And I think everybody agrees with that. Now, there's a difference between election and faith. There are people who have faith who aren't elect. That's just, the Bible tells stories about this. And it's my own personal experience, like I said. Everybody agrees with that second part. There are people who come to church, make a profession of faith, and then later fall away. There are a lot of people who disagree with the first part about election. Okay, we can talk about that later if anybody wants to. I'm just going to assume it's the case because the Bible teaches it. When I was a Baptist, what would I have done with the second crew? The crew that, like myself, you know, believed in Jesus, saying Jesus loved me and knew it was true, and then denied Jesus later on, what would I have said? I probably would have said, oh, they must not really have meant it. See, I was a once saved, always saved person back then.
Yeah.
And so if somebody falls away from the faith, you would say, oh, they were faking it, or they didn't really mean it, or they misunderstood it as a way to preserve this theology. But the Bible doesn't talk about those people in terms of, well, they never were Christians. Now, sometimes it does. Judas Iscariot, he went out from us because he was not of us. But other times there are people who fall away from the faith who are described as they did have faith and now they don't have faith. And so what I've started to do later on in my life is try to let scripture, not my theology, dictate what it is I think about this. And it ends up being more complicated. Like it comes out in this distinction between the elect who are eternally secure. Once elect, always elect. You can say that. But those who are saved from scripture, once saved is not always saved. You can't just say, well, I prayed a prayer of confession and I assented to the doctrines of Christian faith and now I'm good to go no matter what. It's possible to throw away your salvation.
Well, let's take a look at the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 44. These are Jesus' own words. He says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. From this scripture, I'm kind of inclined to believe that my salvation is eternally and unalterably secure. So what do you think about this text?
Yeah, definitely. This is what it says, right? It says that those whom Jesus holds in his hand are eternally secure. Nobody can snatch them out of his hands. Jesus said earlier on in John chapter 6, he says, all that the Father has given to me are mine. I'll lose none of them. Or something along those lines in John chapter 6, where he affirms that, well, he says that you can't come to me unless the Father has sent me, calls you. He's talking about election in this context. The Father has sent you to me, and so you're mine secure. Those who are elect are mine secure. Nobody can snatch them out of my hand. If that's what you mean by once saved, always saved, I'm on board with you. This is true. Jesus is saying nobody can take away your salvation if you are one of the ones that the Father has given to me.
Well, in that vein, let's take a look at Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Paul writes, for I am sure, as in certain, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think if I were a once saved, always saved person, I would really like this text.
Yeah, you should. That's really a beautiful text. Stunning. And it's a climax of, oh, not to get too far afield here, but it's the climax of this story that Paul has been telling since the beginning of Romans chapter 5, the story of everything. He starts off with creation. He has the fall. He has the Exodus, his baptism. He has a new creation in Romans chapter 8, and this is the climax of that. But in Romans chapter 8, you know, who's he talking to? That nothing can separate them from the love of God. In Romans 8, it's those whom he has foreknown, he's also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. It's these ones who have been predestined by the Father to be conformed to Jesus' image. It's the elect. God has foreknown them. He's not foreknown that they would be saved. He's foreknown, he has a prior relationship to them, with them. He has this relationship that's secure from before the foundation of the earth. In that case, for the elect, it is absolutely true. Nothing can separate them from the love of God. So yeah, for those who are the elect, and I would grab onto this text and I would immerse myself in it and I would comfort myself with it, and I would train myself to think in these terms. There's no political powers. There's no death. There's no life. There's no demonic powers that can ever separate me from the love of God, my Father, and Jesus Christ. It's pretty clear.
When you talk about the elect, and feel free to correct me if I get off the beaten path here, I think about Ephesians 1. And over time, I have come to think or believe or trust based on Ephesians 1, that God foreknew, if that's the right word, and predestined the people that he would call and bring into his family before the foundation of the world.
Yeah.
Before creation.
Yeah.
So it seems to me then it is true that he knew everyone before he created anyone, and that all of those Ephesians 1 elect people are going to be present in the Revelation 19 marriage supper of the Lamb. There will not be one missing. There will not be a surprise. Right. How did you get in here? It will be a perfect achievement, all done by God.
Yeah.
And those people who are in that marriage supper are the elect. Is that a valid perspective?
Yeah, absolutely. That's the way the Bible talks about it. Now, Ephesians 1 doesn't use the word for, no. It does use election language, though. And I agree with you. It's one of the classic texts for this. God the Father, Paul says, chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world, before anything was even created. God chose us in Jesus that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Yeah, that's stunning. He doesn't lose anybody, these ones that he's chosen. Now, the four new language
and
in Romans
8. And that's rock solid.
Rock solid. You can't, that's guaranteed. That's guaranteed. That's in God's realm, though. You know, like, that's it. Who are the elect? That's in God's realm. It's like, a great Baptist pastor, Charles Spurgeon, said, I'm not saved by being elect. I'm saved by faith in Jesus Christ. You know, the whole election business, that's God's business. And he tells us about it so that we who know Jesus can know we are secure in Christ. We're not secure outside of Christ. If you abandon Christ, you have no right to that security. But in Christ, God will never, ever let you go. Because from before the foundation of the world, he's chosen those who are going to be his. And in Romans 8, that four new language is, there's some Christians who would say that means that God looks off into history and sees who's going to choose him. Like who's going to decide to believe in Jesus. And he knows them. And so then he's like, okay, that's the elect. But he doesn't foreknow that, he foreknows whom. And knowing language in scripture is always personal relationship. He doesn't know something that's going to happen. He knows people. He has prior relationships with people, which blends in really well with that Ephesians 1 text that you brought up, Chuck. That's great.
So steer me back on the path again.
I think we're on the path.
Well, I'm about to flirt with the
All right,
ditch
well, that's
here
your
a little
business.
Bit. Yeah. So I believe it's correct to say that in the previous theological system in which you operated as a Baptist growing up, that making a decision for Jesus Christ was a very, very important thing. That was sort of the pivot point. And if you got a lot of chips on your decision, then the once saved, always saved doctrine or teachings seems to be a doctrine of comfort. Am I right or wrong?
No, that's totally right. It's a doctrine of comfort. It was a doctrine of comfort back then. It remains a doctrine of comfort, this idea of God securing his people. I don't want to talk too much. I don't want this to be too autobiographical. There's several phases of my life as a Baptist. One is the Baptist church that I was a part of when I was a real little kid would have said, you are saved because God votes for you and Satan votes against you. And once you cast that deciding vote, once you decide, I'm going to ask Jesus into my heart, then you're saved. And once saved, always saved. That's what they would have said. The Baptist church that I went to started going to when I was in middle school would have said, you're not saved by a decision of yours. You're saved by God's decision to save you. And once saved, always saved means you're secure. Now, once saved, always saved had a different flavor there. It was mainly dependent upon God. The once saved, always saved at the church when I was a kid felt to me like it's a get out of jail free card. You know, once you've prayed the prayer, once you came forward at the end of the service at the altar
call,
it's a done deal. And even if you screw your life up, then you're still going to be saved. And people took comfort from that, knowing that, like, well, you know, my kid, They came forward and got saved and then got baptized a week or so later. And, but now they don't care anything about Christianity, but they prayed the sinner's prayer. So once saved, always saved. They were seeking comfort in that, basically what you had said, Chuck, in that their kid decided. And so that's once saved, always saved. The Baptist churches I grew up in later are closer to where I'm at now, theologically, in that the decision was God's, and that's where the comfort comes from. I hold to that now, although I reject the notion that you can't lose your salvation. I don't like the phrase lose your salvation. Nobody loses it. Like, you know, I'm just walking along living the Christian life and it's like I lost my wallet. Oh, where's my salvation? I don't believe in Jesus anymore. That doesn't ever happen. But the idea that you can't throw your faith away, and if you did, you never meant it in the first place, I reject that now. That's just not in the Bible.
So I was about to ask you, and I think maybe you just kind of summed it up. You grew up in a Baptist setting, and then through some interesting and life-changing kind of events, which I don't think we have time to go into in too much detail here, right. Now you wind up being a faithful pastor in a Lutheran church.
I want to be a faithful pastor. I am a pastor in a Lutheran church. I'm seeking by God's grace to become more faithful all the time.
So that puts you in the unique position of being able to see the contrast between the two. For people who have been Lutherans all their life, they might hear somebody like you talking about this, but they really can't contrast where they are with where you were.
Yeah.
But you can do that. Are you in a position to explain that? Or is it just unexplainable?
Explain the difference between those two?
Yeah, it's like for some people, it's like trying to see a polar bear in a snowstorm. It's just all white and they really can't see the polar bear.
You're right. This is a massive topic. There's not really a whole lot that I'm good at as a pastor, but as a Lutheran pastor, one of my strengths is talking about the Bible, from a Lutheran lens to people who come from a Baptist or Baptistic world. Cause I've actually I've made the journey from one to the other. And a lot of Lutheran pastors I know really don't know how to talk about it. They just say, well, this is what we believe, teach, and confess.
Yeah. And it's not their fault.
Right.
Yeah. They don't have the contrast that you have.
They've never thought about it from the outside in, but it's massive. We can talk about it sometime. I don't think we've ever, I mean, mainly right now we're talking about stuff people ask us about, and nobody's really asked us about that. It's interesting, though, I believe it was a Lutheran who asked us to talk about once saved, always saved, because she's been talking about it with Baptist friends of hers. But let's do that sometime. Let's talk about what it's because it's not just proof text. It's a way of seeing the whole story of the Bible. It's a way of seeing the whole story of the Bible. Yeah, well, let's talk about it sometime. That's a good topic.
So far, I think we've determined that the doctrine once saved, always saved is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's more complicated than that. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul gives to his protege the charge to, quote, keep holding the faith and a good conscience. He then adds, by rejecting this, good faith and a good conscience.
Right.
Some have made a shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So is shipwrecking the faith the same as falling away from the faith?
It certainly sounds like it.
It sure does.
And even if you're iffy on the shipwreck word there, being handed over to Satan to learn not to blaspheme— look, if you've been handed over Satan because you've been blaspheming, you have no right to assurance of faith. And so this is a great example, isn't it? That's a great example, Chuck, of like, so Paul doesn't say, well, we found out they were never Christians. No, they had faith. It was their faith that they shipwrecked. But now they don't have that faith. They've ruined it. They've wrecked it. It's tantalizingly quiet about what happened, what that looked like. It'd be nice for us living in our world now to know what happened, but Timothy already knows what happened, so Paul doesn't need to rehearse it. He does need to warn Timothy, though. Well, I'm sorry, what was that line he said to Timothy at the beginning? Watch out for your faith, guard over your faith. What's he say?
He says, let me look here. Paul says, keep holding the faith.
Keep
a good conscience.
Keep holding the faith. That's a warning. Like, if you can't lose your faith, that's a bogus thing for him to say, right?
Yeah.
But to warn him, hold on to your faith. And for Paul, faith is never just like, you know, George Michael's version of you got to have faith. It's always shorthand for faith in Jesus. Hold on to your faith in Christ. You can throw that away, not lose it. I don't think anybody's, there's no description of people kind of like, bam, I woke up one morning and all of a sudden I didn't believe. But you can throw it away. Hold on to it. Don't throw it away. I think that's a valid warning. I mean, obviously, Paul's saying it's Holy Scripture. But I think that's on one hand, with our topic here, it's a description of how you can throw away your faith in Jesus. But mainly for me, less interesting to me than just a proof text about throwing away your faith is a warning to me. Aaron, hold on to your faith. I've thrown away my faith before. I've forfeited assurance of salvation. And I'm past the point of thinking that that's not possible for me anymore. And that's a very, very good warning. And I need to hear it. Just outside of doing a podcast with you today, Chuck, hearing the Holy Spirit say to me, Aaron, hold on, hold fast to your faith. That's much needed.
So let's come at this question from a slightly different direction, actually a directly different direction. In Luke chapter 9, verse 62, Jesus says to a bystander as he's going from village to village and teaching, preaching, he says, no one who puts his hand on the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So if a Christian abandons the faith, is that apostasy irreversible and final?
No. I'll give you two examples. One is Peter, who denied Jesus. Peter says, I never knew him. In that moment, Peter is not a believer in Jesus. There's no way that you can frame it as, well, he really has faith, but he just doesn't know it yet.
And Jesus said, he predicted he would do this.
You're going to fall away.
And he used the words, you will deny me.
Yes. Yeah. But Jesus welcomed Peter back. Peter was given the gift of faith when he saw the resurrected Christ. That's one example. Another example is my own personal life. Nobody could tell me, oh, you must not have really been saved. I knew it. I studied the Bible. I experienced the Holy Spirit teaching me things from God's word. I truly believe that Jesus died for me. And then through circumstances that I don't feel like talking about right now, what we have before in here, maybe someday later we can come back to it. I denied Jesus. I said out loud to other people, I don't believe in Jesus. I don't want him. I want God out of my life. In that moment, I had no right to assurance of faith. But then God, through a series of choreographed events that were completely outside of my control, I was not looking for God. I was not a seeker, like going back to the Bible and thinking, was maybe I was wrong about Christianity. I did not like Christianity. I walked into a Lutheran church telling my wife, I don't want to be here. If you think I'm here for Christian reasons, I'm not here for Christian reasons. I had other reasons, but it's a different story. And I ended up going back to that church every Sunday, and God brought me there. He brought me there against my will, kicking and screaming, and rescued me through the deep and self-sacrificial love of a godly man who decided he was going to disciple me back to Jesus. That's what it was. The Holy Spirit worked in his heart. If that's not possible, then I don't know what I'm doing here now. It doesn't make any sense to me now. I deeply believe in Jesus now more than I did last week. And that's a gift of the Spirit. That faith is a gift from him. And I've thrown away my faith, and then God gave it back to me. And I'm super grateful for that.
You mentioned the Apostle Peter. Let's contrast Peter with the Apostle Judas Iscariot.
Right.
Judas, I don't know how long Judas was with Jesus, but it was a pretty long time. It was enough time to hear an ample amount of the Word of God and an ample explanation of the Word of God. He was there. He received that. And I think probably to the other apostles, they considered him to be one of their number.
Yeah.
But Jesus at one point says, praying to the Father, you know, I haven't lost a single one you've given me, except, and he's talking about Judas.
The son of perdition, yeah.
The son of perdition. So Judas denies Jesus, betrays Jesus, and was lost. Peter denies Jesus not once, not twice, but three times, and is not lost. Does that event have speak to what we're talking about here today in any way?
Yeah, it does speak to that mystery that exists in between Christ's eternal election of his people and the way faith looks and works in day-to-day life. There's a mystery in that relationship between those two. So why is Peter different than Judas? We're not really told, you know, but I will just like going tracking along with you, Chuck, we can assume, you know, none of the disciples, they all say at the Last Supper, they all say, is it me? Is it me? None of them say, oh, it's that Judas guy. He's never been able to do miracles. We've listened to his preaching out on the road. He's a lousy preacher. None of them said that. Apparently they've watched him bring people to Jesus. They've watched him do miracles like all the rest of them did when they went out two by two. It's a shock to them that he's the one. But Peter denies Jesus blatantly too, and God welcomes him back. There's a mystery there. That
could we even say God brings him back?
Oh, yeah. Welcomes, yeah. Might be, for our purposes here today, just a touch too weak. God brings him back.
You know, it's so much fun when we get questions like this, particularly from people who listen to the podcast, to then to begin to think about the question and how to approach the question. And when I do that, I think, well, I think this thought, I think that thought, and then I wonder, I don't know if that applies or not, but then I can always ask you and you can set me straight. So my last question is, does the parable of the prodigal son have anything to say to the question that we are addressing today? The prodigal lives in the charity, mercy, and kindness of his father, but he turns his back on his father's love and leaves his home. He denies his father. He has fallen away. He is apostate in that sense. But the Bible says that, quote, he came to himself, unquote, and returned to his father. And his father welcomed him back, to which most of us who have a kind of a worldly view of these kind of things, we'd say, he what?
Yeah.
Which is what the older brother did. So can the apostate Christian put his hand back to the plow?
Yeah. Yeah, Peter does. But by God's grace, I have, although I'm not under any illusion anymore that I'm secure in my own strength. Now I'm Jesus, hold on to me. Jesus, hold on to me. I used to believe once saved, always saved. So I thought that like I got it, you know, and now I know I don't got it. It's Jesus who's holding on to me. Yeah, I mean, the Old Testament scriptures are filled. The prophets are filled. Like, look at Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and following. Yahweh is saying to people who have rebelled against him and are about to be thrown into exile, or maybe they're already in exile. It's hard to date Joel. He says to them, but it's not too late. Even now, if you return to the Lord, he will turn to you. So there's this sense that there's nobody who's too far gone. If you turn to Jesus, he'll welcome you back. Now, I think that probably there are some of our more biblically astute listeners who are thinking right now about Hebrews chapter 6, where it says, if anybody has once fallen away, it's impossible for them to come back. And we don't have time to talk about this unless you just think we really need to, Chuck. That text is not saying that. It is saying that it is possible to fall away. It's not saying it's impossible to come back once you've been saved. What it is saying is, it's saying in that context, those of you who are Christians, if you go back to the synagogue to avoid persecution, you will not be saved through Judaism, because Judaism is about the time before the cross. You have to have the cross if you're going to be saved. If you go back there, there is no more sacrifice for sins. He's saying to go back to the temple even and like start killing sheep and goats again, you're going back behind the time when you've received forgiveness of sins. There's no forgiveness of sins back there. Stay with Jesus. He's not saying that if you left the church and went to the synagogue to avoid persecution and then you know, got right with God and came back to Jesus, that he wouldn't save you. He's not saying that. He's just saying in the synagogue, there's no more forgiveness of sins. So stay here with Jesus. That's what he's saying. I think some of our listeners will probably think about that text because it's a classic one that sometimes sounds like, you know, if you throw your faith away, you're done. You're done. You don't come back. It's just not true, though. It's if you throw your faith away, Jesus is always standing. This is a great example, the prodigal son, Chuck. The father is always standing there looking and waiting for the prodigal to return, desperately hoping to run out to greet them when they do.
I want to touch two more points before we're done here. As a pastor, as a person who deals with people, people who are troubled over this or that, and eventually they come to the pastor, so you get to participate in that kind of conversation, maybe more than a lot of other folks.
Yeah.
So what do you have to say to the person today who considered him or herself to be a Christian at one time, but is right where you were at one time?
Right.
And troubled by it, don't believe in Jesus, that's what they've said, and the future looks kind of bleak, dark, and they came to this podcast, they've found this podcast, and they listened to this conversation today. What do you have to say to that person?
Well, it really depends on kind of where they're at. A lot of times it'll be some version of the Hebrews chapter 6 line I just took with you, is in Jesus Christ, the Father looks at you and says, you're absolutely perfect. And if you trade that for some other quest for self-justification, maybe you're like, I'm tired of like this whole Christianity stuff. I'm just going to live for myself. Like if you think that making yourself happy by doing what you want is going to fill up that gap, that you on your own can look at yourself in the mirror and say, you are perfect. You are worthy. You are infinitely loved. You're going to like be sorely disappointed. Get used to looking at yourself in the mirror and thinking, I don't know if you're worthy, or even worse, you're not worthy. You're not loved. You're a failure. If there's any number of examples, people leave Jesus for any number of idols. The big three, sex, money, and power, are of course the biggest ones, but there's all kinds of different little sub idols underneath those. Individualism is one, pleasure, you know, all of these. You'll never find justification in any of those things. You'll never find anybody who says to you, you are perfect. You are exactly what I want you to be right now. Even if you're doing really bad things, you are exactly who I want you to be. I love you infinitely and perfectly. You'll never find that outside of Jesus. Why would you go back to a world where the insecurities and the mental health issues of questing after justification and never being able to get it, why would you go there? You know, if you want to try it out, like I'll be praying for you, I'll walk with you, but why would you do that? Why would you trade on this for that? Just don't do that. That would be my line.
And secondly, for the person who's listening to us, who is a devout Christian, who is a believing Christian, who is settled in his faith and not having these kinds of struggles, but their son, their daughter, their mom, their dad, their good friends, they have left the Lord. And now they feel some kind of motivation to try to help bring them back into the family.
Right.
And they don't know where to start. They don't know what to say. They're afraid that if they try, they're going to make it worse. What should they do?
Well, I don't know. Well,
I know that the circumstances are so different from person to person.
Right.
Yeah. But in a general sense, can you speak to that?
I do a couple things, and I'm basically like modeling what my parents did when I abandoned Jesus. Just keep loving. You've pumped them full of scripture. The Holy Spirit is going to use that scripture all the time, even if it doesn't look like it's happening. That scripture's in there, and the Holy Spirit's using it. And I was there. I like I was a real jerk for a long time. And I remember the hound of heaven chasing after me and me like kicking back at him and running away for a long time. But you pump scripture into them when they were a kid. Keep loving them. You don't have to preach at them all the time. They already know the truth. Keep loving them. But here's the other thing is that if they are baptized, bring that up to God. Like say to God, God, you baptized my kid. You made promises to them. You made covenant promises to them. I have no power to make those promises be fulfilled, Father, but you do. You stay true to those promises you made to my kid and trust him that he loves our kids more than we do. He's more of a father to my kids than I am. And just lean on that.
Amen. Thanks for listening to Craving Answers, Craving God. These days, we are receiving lots of topic ideas from you, and we are grateful. You will keep us busy for many programs to come. So please keep sharing your ideas. It's easy. Email your suggestions to us at cacg@stjamesglencarbon.org. For Pastor Aaron Miller and Production Manager Larry O'Leary, I'm Chuck Rathert.